You are tuning in to the audio podcast of It's Rainmaking Time, a special on the Aramaic Bible with Dr. Rocco Errico. I'm Kim Greenhouse. We want you to have a great time. And if you enjoy the show and you get value out of it, please share it with the people you love, you care about, and you respect. Thank you so much. Enjoy the show. Here we go. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to It's Rainmaking Time. This is Kim Greenhouse, and it gives me great pleasure to do this special today and bring this to you on a subject that's always been of interest to me. Who wrote the Bible? How was it written? What language was it written in? And are we reading the original Bible? Now, before we begin, and I call in and bring in our guest, I have to tell you a quick story. In 2014, I went to live in Europe. And first I started in Spain. I couldn't get a proper official visa and a right to work there. So then I went to England. And in England, it was so much money to be able to live and work there. People were telling me, oh, you should just get married. If you get married, you can get in. I said, I will not do that. I don't do things like that. And if I'm meant to be in England, there will be a welcome. Everything will be in place to do it properly. So then I go to Germany and I land in Berlin. And I have to tell you, everywhere I went trying to get directions, people were telling me, go to the Strasse. I was so lost in Berlin. Everywhere I went was a something Strasse. So anyway, I finally meet this group of people. I go to this spiritual event. Somebody gives a talk. I don't know who the lady was. And at the end, we all meet and we're waiting to go into a restaurant. And so she asked us to introduce ourselves. So I introduce myself and just say, my name is Kim Greenhouse and I'm just got here in Berlin and I'm very verklempt. And all of a sudden they break out laughing. I mean, they're like wildly laughing. And I'm thinking, it's not that funny. I mean, it's a nuance. It's a Yiddish thing. What are they laughing at? And I said, what's so funny? And they said, basically, you're telling us you're sexually frustrated. And so I was so embarrassed and humiliated. Now, in a Jewish family, you know, there's a lot of Yiddish going on, and people use the term verklempt to mean a kind of disorientation. You're out of sorts. You know, we use it in a different way. I mean, you even hear Barbara Streisand talk about being verklempt. She is very verklempt, by the way. I love her, but she's totally verklempt. So can you imagine? Now, verklempt in German can mean, and maybe in High German, can mean depressed, grieving, to press, to squeeze. So that's for, you know, and in Jewish, it's, again, a disillusion. You can be disoriented or lost, but it's all of this gets translated and then retranslated and then kind of a nuance put into it. And before you know it, it depends who you're speaking to and with, because it doesn't all mean the same thing. It's Rainmaking Time is bringing you the Holy Bible from the ancient Eastern text by Dr. George Lampsa. But we have invited his protege, his student of 10 years, a dedicated man who not only is an Aramaic Bible scholar, he's an ordained minister, an author of over 12 books, an international speaker, and founder of the Nura Foundation. I don't even know if I pronounced that right. The Nura Foundation. And I want to invite you all, no matter what your tradition, no matter what your religion, to leave a space for some receptivity. Because when it comes to scripture and ancient languages that are not being brought into the modern day and translated from those languages, or they get it translated to this language and then that language and then another language. Before you know it, in 2024, where are we? We're with a lot of misunderstanding. We're with a lot of confusion. We're with a lot of suffering. We're with a lot of righteousness, dogma, beliefs that may or may not be true. I will say this to you. Copernicus was known for altering our understanding of the Earth's relationship to the sun. For years, people believed that the sun revolves around the Earth in the same way that people believe so many things today and have for the last thousands of years. So remember, information eventually takes its place. Timelines that were misrepresented, history that has been misrepresented, will eventually find its way. It gives me great pleasure to welcome one of our great translators and teachers, Dr. Rocco Errico, to It's Rainmaking Time. Welcome to the show.
Thank you. I appreciate it, Kim. And, I was going to say that what you said was really a mouthful, because this is our problem today, getting people to understand something when they have a misunderstanding of it, and it really creates a terrible problem. Thank you for that fine introduction.
Oh, you're welcome. It's the least I could do. You know, I spent a week on this. I'm not a biblical scholar. I don't claim to be an expert in the Bible. It's Rainmaking Time has invited many theologians on, by the way, in many traditions. And from the most dogmatic and extreme to the middle of the road. And honestly, I haven't met anybody like you in my lifetime to date in this tradition going that far back. So I want to really let it rip with you. I want to ask you questions people wouldn't ordinarily ask you because of their beliefs and because of their relationship to Jesus or Yeshua, whoever this being was. A lot of people think it's not only rude, but sacrilegious to question the Bible. And not only to question the Bible, both, you know, the Torah and the New Testament and the being that we refer to as Jesus. So just know, whoever's listening, that whatever tradition you come in from, we welcome you. And you can come in with your beliefs and whatever is your teaching and training. It's very difficult to release a long-held belief. So the first question I want to ask you is, I want you to talk about a little bit of background on the Semitic people of that ancient time. I'd like you to give us a timeline, the language they spoke, and how they wrote. Obviously, we didn't have computers. We didn't have, copy machines. What was happening at the time? Give a context, and then I'm going to keep asking you to bring in timelines for the listeners.
Okay. Well, first of all, we would have to start really with Abraham, not with going clear to the first chapter of Genesis where it talks about creation, because that's all primeval is what we call it. It really starts with Abraham. So this is an approximation around 2000 BCE, before the Common Era, or just plain BC, and before Christ, as some of them put it, but some of them also use BCE, which is before the Common Era. The Common Era would be at the time of Christ. So we, the Christians, use BC and AD after Christ, but among the Jewish people, we use BCE, before the Common Era and after. So we're talking about Abraham. We're talking about 2000 BC. And the common language, the language, Abraham was from ancient Mesopotamia. That's Greek. In Hebrew and Aramaic, it's Beth Naharein, which is the land of the rivers, Euphrates and the Tigris. This is the place they call the cradle of civilization. Abraham, which originally his name was Abram, it was shortened. Later it was enlarged and it was called, he was called Abraham, and it had a different meaning. So Abram was from southern Iraq, Now we're going to go modern. We're going to talk modern language rather than just the ancient language. So he was in southern Iraq, and he was in a famous, famous city called Ur. U-R, but pronounced Ur with a double O sound, Ur. And his family believed in many gods. His father, Tira, his grandfather, because we're living in a land now, when you go back that far, we can even go back more, in the land of gods and goddesses. And we always, in the Western world, I tell you what we've done with the ancient world and try to make it apply in the Western world is a big mistake. For instance, people who are worshiping goddesses, well, we're all women and we're separate. But in the ancient world, gods and goddesses were on the same level.
Why is it plural as you're articulating it? Explain that, if you could, because I noticed it in your
language.
Many
gods. All the different tribal people had many gods and many goddesses. But a man could also have a goddess. Instead of just a woman having just a goddess. In other words, it wasn't just women who prayed to goddesses. Men in the ancient world prayed to goddesses. See? And it's
you're gonna turn the biblical world on its, I don't know what, but go ahead.
No, I can't because
he's
already done it ahead of me.
No, I know, I'm sure.
Yeah, we're always separating, dividing. But in the ancient world, there was no division, no separation between the gods and the goddesses. And why? Because the gods and goddesses were a picture of culture. It was a reflection of human culture, of the ancient world. And people don't understand that about the story, what we call myths. When we think of myths, we think of something as just fake, fairy tale. No, these are reflections of what's going on in the culture.
What language? What is the language they were speaking? And was there writing in that language?
They had dialects. I wouldn't call them so much languages. It was dialects, many, many, many dialects. And within just 20 miles of each other, there would be a different dialect. And of course, I didn't want to get involved in the stories from Genesis, the first chapter, to the 12th chapter, because that would create we'd be here forever if I get into that. So I wanted to stick with Abraham to see the major thing. The major language, what we call Syria today, was in the ancient world called Aram, and it was considered part of the ancient Mesopotamian world. And in that world, the language that the Arameans were using was Aramaic. And today we call this country Syria, but it's really Aram, and the language is Aramaic, and the people were Arameans. But when
are they still speaking that language? I'm sorry, before you get there, are they still speaking that language today?
Oh yes. Oh yeah. There are many dialects.
As the main language?
Yes.
In Syria?
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Okay.
For instance, when I speak the language, I use the classical Aramaic. Classical means what all the literature is written in. But dialects are different of that language. Just like Arabic today, there is the classical Arabic, and then there is all the dialects of Arabic, depending on where you're from, Libya or from other countries that are there in the Near East, but different dialects, but there's always the classical. And when I use the language Aramaic, I use the classical. Jesus, when he spoke, and the way it's written in the Gospels, is in the classical language of Aramaic. Okay, so Abraham spoke not Hebrew. It just wasn't in existence. He spoke Aramaic. And if you go to the Holy Lands today at the museum in Israel, they say, the original alphabet, and it's Aramaic. Oh, which reminds me, I'm going to bring it here. When we're looking at Hebrew, we think we're looking at Hebrew letters. We call it Hebrew. The Bible is written in Hebrew letters. No, it's written in Aramaic letters. That was the that was the original language. It was the lingua franca of that whole area. And I brought here the New Testament, and it's Hebrew and Aramaic together. In other words, on one side of the page is Aramaic, and the other side of the page is Hebrew. And I'm going to show it so you can see the difference here.
Are there timelines there for when this
when
is?
When this was done, I mean, this was done recently for the American.
No, Bible. I mean that not that book, but actually, do you have timelines? What I want to get for the public, while you're going to share this with us, right, when you can, what I want to get for the public is I want to establish if something started in Aram. Mm-hmm. And it was then brought into, and this is before Hebrew. Now, we did do a piece on Aramaic from the Torah with Shauna Delonsky many, many years ago. But the timeline of the origin and the transferring of the dialect, I mean, how did it go from Aramaic into Hebrew? I think we need to deal with that. But go ahead. I don't want to interrupt what you're showing.
Hebrew is really a dialect. A real strong dialect. Well, first of all, how did Aramaic come into existence? It's based on two ancient forms of ancient language. And we're talking about around 3000 BC. This is before Abraham. And they had what they call cuneiform. That's on the clay tablets. All these languages that we speak, a cuneiform, they're like little wedges, little arrows, and, you know, the way they're made. They're not letters at all. They're just shapes of vowels, sounds of vowels, which is where they got it, and that's how they broke it down. So for the formation of Hebrew pronunciation came from the cuneiforms that were found in ancient Aram, which was Syria. And the tablets,
wow,
from the tablets. I'm talking about the way they pronounce it.
Yes.
But for the lettering, they used Aramaic. So the two basic ones were Akkadian. Some say Akkadian. Either way is correct. Akkadian or Ugarit, from Ugarit. And so some of the sayings, although the words, the letters are the same. For instance, if I'm going to say house in Hebrew, I would say beta. In Aramaic, beta. same word. And this, so many of them are the same. And some are slightly different. They're spelled exactly the same, but pronounced differently because it becomes dialectal. And that's what we're talking about now, Abraham, when we're talking about all the various dialects throughout the ancient Near East, had various dialects. And then we're talking about Mesopotamia, talking about Assyria, talking about Chaldea, talking about all of those places in there, see. And Abraham spoke a form of Aramaic. His name is Aramaic, Aram, Abraham. Abram, when A-B-R-A-M, is Abram, is high father, because the word Aramaic comes from the land of the highlands. So he was called high father. But when it was changed to Abraham, it became the father of many. But he spoke a Semitic tongue, but a dialect of a Semitic tongue, not called Hebrew yet. Still, it was Aramaic. Not the Aramaic quite that we know now. And this is what I want to show you. Okay. This is, I don't know, can you see it well?
You can bring it up a little bit, a couple inches
okay,
up.
Okay, I'm going to show you the actual.
Yeah, up, yeah.
On this page here.
Yes.
This is Aramaic.
Can you bring it up a bit? There we go.
More?
Not into this, not into the camera, just up in the air. Bring it up. There you
How's
go.
That?
Perfect. Better.
You got
okay.
it?
Okay. Yeah, and bring it to your left. Can you bring it to your left a little bit?
What are those letters? I say, oh, that's Hebrew. No, it's not. Those are Hebrew. Those are Aramaic letters. We call it Aramaic square letters. And here, this is actual Hebrew, but it's the same letters. Notice?
Yes. Well, to the best of my ability, it's pretty far. It's still far, but that's okay.
Can you see it?
Hopefully,
now?
In post, we can speed it up. Okay. I mean, we can see it, but it's, you know, yeah. We'll end up taking a picture of that.
I'm just
and getting
showing
that.
You that when yeah. you're looking at it, people looking at either one would say, "Oh, this is all Hebrew." No, it's not. These letters are Aramaic letters.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So what happened?
What happened?
What happened is. Hebrew became more of a dialect. And remember, when his grandson, Jacob, fled the land of Canaan, which wasn't called Israel yet, this is where Abraham was settling and where his son Isaac had settled and where his grandson was, and fled from there because of what he did with his twin brother, Esau, and fled from there and went north to Padan Aram. And all,
what is that? Where is that?
Padan Aram is in Syria, north. It's in north. It's part of ancient Mesopotamia, but it's north. Okay. And so from where they were, they're, you know, in the land of, like Israel today, everyone knows where Israel is today. So it was, if he fled from there and went north and went back up into Aram, and that's why it's called Padan Aram. And that's where he married both the daughters of his uncle. and he married both of them. And of course, they all spoke Aramaic. How did he speak with them? He spoke with them in the Aramaic tongue. There would be a little dialectal difference, but they would still be understood. So that's when he married and brought them back. And all of his sons all spoke a form of Aramaic. Later on, when he brought them back to the land of Canaan, I'm talking about Jacob did, when his name was also changed to Israel and came back to the Holy Land, what we call the Holy Land today. It wasn't called the Holy Land in those days. It was just the Levant or the land of Canaan. And they came back there. And there is where everything began to blossom. And there's your timeline. We would have to start with Abraham.
But okay, so
a little back more beside Abraham.
My next question to you, and again, because this is all unfamiliar to me, okay, uh-huh. and I didn't grow up reading the Bible, even though I came from a Jewish family.
Mm-hmm.
They were not religious. They were Reform. And I studied all kinds of traditions, but for whatever reason, I didn't, you know, acquaint myself with the Torah. My question to you is, how did the translations move or morph from Aramaic to Hebrew to Greek to Latin? Like, what happened? Describe the progression for us.
You're talking about the Bible itself, then.
Yes, no. Yeah, no, I'd like to know that.
The three major languages of the Bible is Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Later on, Latin became a major thing, and we have a terrible, terrible mistranslation from Latin, and it has stuck with us to this very day. But I don't want to get into that part. That'll blow people's mind too soon. So...
Okay.
I want to stick
so
with
So what is the
language.
Progression? Can you give the, I get the three, okay. we, and so many of us may get the three. What's the progression?
World, the basic, the two of them was Sumerian and Aramaic or Akkadian. From Sumerian and Akkadian, we get the Aramaic. Then Aramaic broke up into all different dialects, and Hebrew was formed then because it had its own form based on where he was living, coming from Syria, but from the northern part of Syria. I'm using modern language, which was Aram, and that's how Hebrew was formed. So Hebrew's first as far as the Bible is concerned, what we call Hebrew. Because, you know, that's a nickname given to Abraham when he crossed the river Euphrates, because he was from southern Iraq, went north with his father and the rest of the family. He had two brothers. One of them died. He went north and crossed over and came into Aram, and stayed at Haran, H-A-R-A-N, and he left Abraham with his, at first his father died there, and he left his father there, and he went south into the land of Canaan. Went south. And when he did that is when the nickname, when he crossed over the river Euphrates, he got the nickname Hebrew. Hebrew, which means the ones who crossed over. These Semitic groups of people have crossed over the river Euphrates.
Can you also explain to those of us who don't know, and I'm one of them, what does Semitic mean? Okay. What does that mean? And where did that word start?
Okay, first of all, we don't pronounce it according to its original sound. It's Shemitic, S-H-E-M-I-T-I-C.
Okay, Shemitic. I stand to be corrected. Shemitic. With pleasure. Okay, Shemitic. Right. Okay.
Because it comes from a son of Noah, Shem. Shem. And from Shem, we get that everyone was called Shemites, and his family spread throughout the Near East. And that's when all the different dialects of Aramaic came into existence. And so, but Abraham, when he was in Ur of Chaldea, which is southern Iraq, and went north and then left his family. But because of his younger brother dying, because he was the oldest, Abraham was the oldest, his younger brother died, and he had a nephew by the name of Lot, and he, because he was the firstborn boy, you have to understand the culture of the people now. You have to go into the culture. Now, you have to think of the culture at the time of Abraham. You don't think Jewish. Don't think Jewish, because that isn't even not in existence. That word is not even in existence yet.
In fact, I'm not even going to think for Klimt at this point, although I may feel for Klimt in the proper translation. Okay, go ahead.
This is going to be totally different.
Yeah, I know.
Here.
Go ahead.
He is called a Shemite, because he's descended, and there were other Shemites too, all over. So, here, this is how we get it biblically. And the term Jewish wasn't even in existence yet. That goes way down the line. We'd have to go almost to the New Testament, not quite. Way down the line before we get that term Jewish. Abraham was not Jewish. Isaac was not Jewish. Jacob was not Jewish. That term didn't even exist. They were Shemites, and they were following the God. For instance, Jacob, who was Israel, followed the God of his grandfather, Abraham. Because, you see, there were many gods, many goddesses. They were not monotheistic yet. They didn't.
This is very important to translate this, because these origins, see, the average person who looks at the Bible, reads the Bible, doesn't know any of this, including myself.
I know.
People of today don't know any of this. That's why it's important. Where are the origins? Keep going. I don't want to interrupt you.
Because Abraham saw God in his visions and dreams, his own personal God. It was his personal God. Everyone in the Near East had not only the major god of the city, or the goddess of the city, or the goddess of the family, or the god of the family. Each member had what they called a personal god. Personal god.
Wow. Can I have one of those? I'd like to get one of those.
He had this personal god, and his name was El Shaddai. The Almighty is the way we translate it, but we're not sure of the translation. So, and he dreaming, and he was told in his dream to leave his family, the place of his birth, to leave everything there. And he took Lot, because he was in charge of his nephew since his brother had passed on, and took him and brought him with him down into the land of Canaan because of a dream. The dream, the God told him to leave this area, and I'll show you where to go. He didn't know where he was going to go, where he was going to land. And he went into the land of Canaan. And he raised his family there. I mean, we don't want to go into the biblical story.
All right. So can I go on, or did you want to finish anything there? Or
no,
can
that's fine. I'm through with that.
So you have explained, I've seen in several documentaries that include that focused on you and your body of work and the work of George mm-hmm. Lamb, so that you said, you were speaking this in context, but you said the Bible is a borrowed book.
Yes.
And it has to do with the culture and the mindset and the spirituality of the people of that time. I'm paraphrasing. It wasn't written for us of the modern day or of the way into the future. It was written for those people. Is that correct? Am I paraphrasing this correctly?
Let me explain that.
Please.
It's not that it's not for us, but it wasn't written to us.
To us. There we go.
There's a big difference between those two prepositions. It's for us, but not written to us. It was written in that culture. It was written with the nuances of that culture. It was written in that Semitic language. And what we would call the Old Testament, we call it Hebrew, and the New Testament, we call it Aramaic. Both old and new are considered Semitic. But when it came here in the West, because of the influence of Greek, and the Greek scriptures reached us here in the West first, everything was done from Greek and not the Semitic languages. But in the Near East, it went also eastward and not westward. I'm using Israel as the pivotal place. And so what we're used to is everything coming from Israel into Syria and into Turkey, Asia Minor it was called. We call it Turkey today. In the ancient world, it was called Asia Minor. And I'm doing this with my hands because I see a map in front of me. And there's Asia Minor. That's Turkey. There's Turkey. And then it went into Greece and into Rome. And, of course, then the Romans grabbed it. Constantine grabbed the Semitic religion of Jesus and changed it completely. And the first ecumenical council was formed in 325 AD in Nicaea. Nicaea is in Turkey, what we call Turkey. But in those days, it was ancient Minor. And he was fighting two other emperors in the Roman power, and he used the church and the group that came under him. Now, this is Western Christianity I'm talking about now. Once Constantine mm-hmm. got a hold of it, it changed many things. And it went then, of course, it went into Europe and other places. It went into Ireland and went into all those places very early. But it was changed. It had lost some of its Semitic roots. It kept Jesus, it kept the New Testament, and we're using Greek and not the Aramaic. It wasn't until Pope Pius, I think it was the 12th, who decided that we needed to understand Aramaic to understand even the New Testament. This is what happened. Is that
talk about? It's just shocking. It's just like mm-hmm. it's shocking because you don't really know. Most of us think when they compare Bibles, it's just for a little bit from a little different organization and a little bit from another organization, and this one's publishing. But I had heard you say, and I also heard Dr. George Lamsa say, that there's practically, and I don't know if it's exact, but around 12,000 mistakes in the translation of the Aramaic Bible into the Greek, the Latin. Is it also the Hebrew or just in general?
Yes.
Clarify that, would you?
Yes. It's an approximation. He didn't have it, you know, literally counted it, but it was approximation. This is the first time we have a Bible translator translating from his own language, not from a book, not from a studied language. Like for me, when I studied Aramaic, that's not my language. And so my language is English. And of course, I knew some Italian, but my mother wouldn't speak to me in Italian. So I had to learn English. So Lamsa came from the Near East, and he used his own language. He's translating from his own language. Of course, it's from the literary form, and which is the classical form. He spoke an Assyrian dialect of Aramaic, But he knew the classical because they trained him in the classical in the schools.
And where was he born? Dr. Lamsa? Dr. Lamsa? Sorry to interrupt you, but where was he born?
He was from the mountains of Kurdistan in the mountain area because the Assyrians fled from their place in Mesopotamia and went north into the mountain area. And for protection, because of all the wars and everything going on, they fled there. And so he is a lot of the Assyrians mixed with the 10 tribes of Israel in that area. When the Assyrians came down and took the 10 tribes captive, they brought him into that same area. And here, the Assyrians didn't know that they were going to have to flee to that area also. So the 10 tribes were scattered throughout the Near East, but a lot in that area. So it was a mixture of Assyrians and the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Now, remember, the term Jew has not come into existence yet. Even this history I just gave you now, it's not until the Chaldeans take the two tribes that were left, Benjamin and Judah, into Chaldea, when they completely, Israel was now gone because they took them all captive and put them in camps and stuff in Chaldea, which we call Babylon. They were there. And this is where they learned about synagogues, how to have synagogues. This is where also they get the idea of, because of the surviving tribe of Judah, we got the term Jewish. And that's where it came. That's what gave its birth.
Okay.
So
I want to talk for a moment, and we're going to kind of go in a lot of different areas to keep bringing in puzzle pieces. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I want you to talk about, obviously, in the times of the original scriptures in Aramaic, there, if we take into account or the assumption there's no computers and there's no copy machines, and we agree with that, how was the Aramaic Bible translated? In other words, how was it written? By a scribe? Letter at a time? How was it done?
All Bible is written by scribes. All of them. Every bit is written by scribes. And sometimes the scribes change it. In fact, Jeremiah, the prophet, talked about the poisonous pens of the scribes. That's what Jeremiah called it, the poisonous pens of the scribes. It's right there in his prophecy. Because they were changing and altering things, you see, and giving
That's
wrong...
That's human nature, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's human nature.
We still do that today. We change things in books. We don't tell the full story because we felt it wasn't proper or something. We do it today. They were the editors. And the New Testament has been edited. The entire Hebrew Bible has been edited.
Oh, my God.
It's all been done.
Would you explain something in your book that I read, finally finished late last night, Let There Be Light, okay,
yes.
The Seven Keys. In one of the paragraphs on one of the pages, you talk about the burning of copies of the Bible and activity going on with the monks. Do you remember what I'm talking about?
Yes, I know what I'm talking about.
Okay, can you explain that? I thought that was very interesting,
it's a very important thing you're just asking here. They wanted to keep as much as possible the original manuscript they were copying. Copies were made. And so, because what happens is as it begins to deteriorate, a dot may be missing from a letter, which would change the meaning of the word, because they use dots for vowels. Hebrew used dots for vowels, and Aramaic used dots for vowels. Or a letter, the shape of the letter would be changed because it was beginning to deteriorate. So this is why they had to make copies of the scripture. And they did that, and they didn't want to keep the old, because if they did, the mistake would be, they say, oh, look, they didn't do it right. No, they copied it as precise as possible, but they burned it. They burned the original because it was deteriorating, and they didn't want the problems of trying to translate from something that is deteriorating.
Okay. And how do the monks know that? How
do
the monks know that? Well,
they could see it. They had copies of it.
Okay.
Everything. But they had originals, and then the copy then later on becomes an original. See? Because that's the only thing that's in existence.
God help us. Okay.
It's the plain history is what I'm telling you.
It's wild, isn't it? You know, you talked about in this documentary I saw Dr. George Lamsa, your translator, your great teacher.
In Aramaic,
what do you call him?
Rabbi.
The great Rabbi.
It means my great one, my great teacher. Mm-hmm.
Was it you that said that he translated the Holy Bible from the ancient Eastern text?
Yeah.
Is it called Peshitta?
Yes, correct. That's correct.
Okay. But he did not translate the idiomatic expressions, but he kept footnotes for some of them in there. Is that correct?
That is correct. Some of them he did translate.
Yes.
It was able to flow nicely in the translation. When it didn't, he put a footnote there, see.
Okay, so let's give the audience, we may have some younger people that are watching this, and explain what an idiomatic expression is, and let's run through a few.
Well, we use idiomatic expressions all the time in English. We talk about people losing their marbles. I think you sent me one that reminded me of it. I'd forgotten about this illustration I use. We have sports idiomatic expressions. We talk about people dying on third base. We talk about all kinds of things.
I take my hat off to you.
When Dr. Lamsa first came here, and he knew English very well, but he said he thought Babe Ruth had died because he was here in the early 20s and 30s. He thought Babe Ruth literally had a heart attack and died on third base.
How about this one?
Idiomatic expressions, see?
How about this one? The devil's in the details.
Right. Exactly.
The devil's in the details. Although that's a pretty good one, but that wasn't, you know. Can you imagine how many are in the Bible, do you think? How many idiomatic expressions do you think were in the Bible?
At least over 1,000. At least over 1,000.
Okay. Wow.
And we missed, look, here's a wonderful one. Everyone thinks that God struck Lot's wife. Struck her, and absolutely she turned to stone because she dared to look back and see Sodom and Gomorrah going up and just being destroyed. No. She turned into a pillar of salt, meant that she suffered a stroke and became paralyzed and died because she saw the horrors. Her family that didn't flee with her, that stayed in Sodom and Gomorrah, daughter-in-laws or sons-in-law that were still there, they're gone. And the prosperity, everything they have, gone. She couldn't take it, and she died. But she didn't literally become rock salt. So
I really appreciated the way you explained in the Aramaic culture that figures of speech and symbolism was huge and still is.
It still is to this day. And Jesus even using, and some of his apostles had nicknames. You know, let's take the famous one that everyone knows, the Apostle Peter. Okay? Well, Peter is not his name. It was a nickname. And it was not translated that way in the Bible because Dr. Lambs had already translated and didn't use it. He was nicknamed Kepa. That's how you say Peter. Because we get Peter from Petros from Greek, but it comes from the Semitic languages. It comes from the Aramaic, which is Kepa. Kepa means rock, stone. that no mother would name her child rock or stone. You're a rock or stone? No, it's a nickname. Because his name, real name, was Shimon. Shimon means, we translate that as Simon. And that was his name. He was given that at birth. He was not given that name, Peter, at birth at all. It was Shimon, Simon, which means someone who's quick hearing, to hear, to catch on to things quickly. But his demeanor and his expression, he didn't. He was nicknamed. That's why Jesus, when he met him, he says, "You are called." That's the way we translate it into English. You are called. It should be translated, "You are nicknamed Kepha." He says to him, "You are Simon, son of Jonah." He's telling Peter about himself. Your name is Simon. You're the son of Jonah. Your father's name is Jonah. And you are called. That's how it's translated in our Bibles. But it should be, "You are nicknamed Kepha." Stone-headed. You don't catch on real quick, and you're always putting your foot in your mouth. Look, there's another expression of speech that we use. They wouldn't understand that in the Semitic languages. So this is the whole idea.
You speak of the world and different cultures taking the original Aramaic scriptures and building dogma and consternation and through these completely different translations, but using figure of speech and idiomatic expressions to actually cause a rigidity and guilt, and to bring in this notion of sin for going outside or thinking outside these different translations. Am I saying this correctly?
Yes.
I'm sure you said it in a different way. You said it in a different way, but yes. Say it. Explain what you mean.
Well, these meanings of words, it changed. Just like in the New Testament, we read what Jesus had to deal with, harlots, tax collectors, and sinners. Well, what did they mean by sinners? It means those who didn't follow the law, the Torah. They didn't follow it. And so they were considered sinners. Or if they walked on the Sabbath more than they should have, they were noted as sinners. See?
But in Aramaic, what is the word for sin? And was there a word there got mistranslated? What was it?
Well, it means the same thing in Greek as it does coming from Aramaic.
Okay.
And it means to miss the mark, to miss, to mistake. Look at that English word, mistake. Mistake. You mistake something. See? And that causes you to stumble when you make a mistake, right?
So.
And that's what sin is. But some sins are really grievous, very hard. That's why I don't like to translate it as the word sin. I like to translate it as mistake. But every time I've done that, when I've translated it that, they get in an uproar because, oh, my God, look, no, we're sinners. And we should realize that. I said, no, we're sinners. I said, the Bible doesn't say we were born in sin and conceived in iniquity.
Where did that come from? Wait a minute. Where did that come from? And I've heard that. And that's part of my non-attraction in my original youth. But where did that come from? That we were born in sin? Where did that come from?
That's from the Hebrew Bible.
Okay. Really?
Yes.
It's so funny. I had no idea.
Right. But it was a writing. It was a poetic writing. We're saying, oh, we're in trouble all the time. You know, we're born in sin and conceived in iniquity. It's the writer that's doing that. He didn't know it was going to become a doctrine. He didn't know it was become something that everyone would believe in, that it would be. He's a poet. The Bible's written in poetry. You know that. It's written in poetic style. And so here he is using that expression means, oh, we're in so much trouble and all this, therefore born in sin and conceived, because we chant, we do it a little differently. Let me get to it. It's in the 52nd. I just recently was discussing that with someone and how we miss, what was it, Proverbs or was it the Psalms? I always get them mixed.
Don't ask me. I have no clue.
I know. I always get them mixed.
I'm sinning right now because I don't have a clue.
Mm-hmm. Well,
I still think I'm on the mark in some things. Here we go.
I don't want to try to waste time in looking it up. But he is speaking poetically, and it became then a doctrine of the church. God said, okay. How was human beings created? According to the spiritual understanding that's written in the scriptures, we are the image and likeness of God. And I was asked by a bunch of scholars one time when I was lecturing on it. They said, is the Aramaic different from the Hebrew about being born in the image and likeness of God? I said, no, it's identical, no different. It has to be the same. Same Semitic words are used. They just pronounce them differently. Same identical Semitic words. I have to spell them the same way as you do in what we call Hebrew. I said, spell the same. I said, but you're missing the meaning. Because the people try to make out, what does it mean, image and likeness? I said, you're not thinking family. You got to think family. Think family. What are your children? Your image and likeness, right? They're your children. In other words, they resemble you somewhat. Not totally, but somewhat. Some are very strong. They almost look like a father, almost look like the mother. But they resemble you. That's what that word likeness means. They resemble. They resemble you. So what was God? How would I say this? How would I translate it in modern English? God said, let us make a chip off the old block. I mean, it's okay. Not very theological, but it makes sense. God was creating a family. So the real roots of all humanity is our spiritual nature, which we all have. There is, I don't care what religion we're born into. We're born into religions. Those are religions we're born into, you know, as we're growing up. But actual, according to scripture, the actual birth in us is spirit. Spirit took the form of flesh. Consciousness took the form of flesh. And therefore, that consciousness is the family of God. Mm-hmm. But like,
am I right that, did I read this right in part of what you wrote, that the Aramaic translation of God, there's a few, but is spirit?
Yes.
Okay.
That's
protector?
It's like flowers. Mm-hmm. I mean, we don't get flowers fighting each other. Or a lily with a rose. Mm-hmm. Humanity is God's bouquet of flowers. He flowered differently in all humanity. See? He flowered differently in everyone.
Do you think we will ever have a peaceful earth?
So far, we're having a hard time with it. And you can't, yeah. You know why? You can't mandate this. You can make laws out the gazoo, to use my expression here. You cannot force humankind to do it. It has to come from the heart. Has to come from the spirit of the person. And that's why religion was done. It was to wake us up to our spiritual natures. And according, you know, to the different cultures and background, the spirit supersedes all culture, all blood, all descendancy. It absolutely supersedes it. It is above it. And that's our basic nature. But we're not taught that. We're not taught that from the very beginning. I don't care what church we're in. I don't care what we're not taught that at all. We're not even taught the real teachings of Jesus either.
The Peshitta, quote unquote, is the simple eye, correct? Is that right. What that means? Peshitta means the simple eye.
Something simple.
Yes.
It means simple. That's the word for simple. Okay. In other words, it's pure. It's original. That's what the word peshitta means.
Okay. Now, I want to go back to a couple of questions, Doctor, uh-huh. about the Dr. Lamps's work in taking that 30 years is a long time of life to translate.
That's when he translated the entire Bible. It took him 30 years to do the Bible, 20 years to do the commentaries.
The I was going to ask you now. I just went blank. I haven't had my MCT oil today. Mm-hmm.
You were heading for Lamza. You were talking.
Yeah, his source. It's very important we talk details. His source of the Peshitta, his source of the Aramaic Bible came from, you said, the Smithsonian Institute, correct?
Yes, I've got it here. I thought I'd show it to you.
Okay, fantastic.
This is strictly the New Testament. I have the Old Testament. I don't know if you can see those doors right there?
Yes.
Can you see those doors? Above it is, you'll see shelves if I were to open it. And on top, I have this huge box. I have the entire Old Testament there.
Oh, my God. Okay.
All in Aramaic. That's the Peshitta. This, I'm going to show you, is the New Testament.
Please do. This is very important. Where his translation? I mean, that is... And I imagine they don't give anybody a copy of the Aramaic Bible from the Smithsonian Institute. How come he got it?
He did photostats. That's okay. This is me. And I have the numbers. It's printed on the back of this photostat here. This is the photostat. This is the Gospel of Matthew.
Yep. Here. Wow.
Can everyone see that? Do you think?
How did anybody copy anything? Yes, we can see it. I don't know how anybody copied anything during those times. What an arduous task.
Originally,
it's daunting.
Before the Smithsonian had it, the two lawyers, it's called, I'm talking about now strictly the New Testament, the Macaulay manuscripts, two lawyers in New York, way early times in New York, got it. And then it went to, that rich fellow there, and I can't think of his name right now.
God forbid, was it Rockefeller?
not Rockefeller, the other one. What was his name? And then he got a hold of it, and then he gave it to the Smithsonian Institute. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had it. The Old Testament was in the Vatican.
And that doesn't surprise me.
Dr. Lambs, I had to go there and get photostats in Rome at the Vatican to get the complete Old Testament from Aramaic. And that's what I have, photostats of it up there and behind those doors.
God.
I have it on the wall there, but I would have to stop and go get it to show it.
Yeah, don't. That's up to you. That's totally
you
your
want
fault.
Me to go get it? I'll show it to you. But it's,
yeah,
it's
go
in
ahead,
class.
If you want to.
No,
that's okay. Don't worry about it. We'll deal with that later. Many years ago, I did an interview with Gavin Menzies, who wrote 1424, 1421, about Columbus coming to America. I later interviewed Charlotte Rees, but one of the things that they both demonstrated is that Columbus came to America with maps. This is missing from a part of history. Mm-hmm. Mind-blowing. In the same way that a major water event at the Sphinx, which has forensic capability that has been known for over 40 years, will change the nature of history for everything we've ever known. But like that water event sitting that's there at the Sphinx, these things are protected from a redefinition of history in all of the books and standards that we're allowed to access. So I think it's remarkable. I didn't know that he had gone to the Vatican for the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's very interesting. I actually think the Vatican is sitting on the books that were supposedly burned at the Alexandria Library. I don't know why. I think they were ushered out.
I wish that library wasn't burned because it was loaded with ancient treasures and wisdom that we wish we had today.
We're going to take a quick break and we'll be right back with Dr. Rocco Errico on the Aramaic Bible. Stay tuned. I'm taking a couple of minutes, and I'm going to talk to you about some very, very good news. Number one, I rarely talk about what I do with my companies. One of my companies is called The Rainmaking Company. Go figure. And my job has been to help people literally deliver what they come to me about, if that's what they're meant to do, and if they really want it to happen. Many, many times in my life, I got professionally involved in facilitating what they did so that it worked. In other words, I was called in as a rainmaker in many, many facets of what they did and do. Other times I was called in as strategic counsel, communications counsel, to assist them. And now, at this time in my life, I'm pairing way back and I am offering guidance, coaching, counsel, advisory services in solution delivery. That is the area of actually making sure something gets delivered, and communications, breakthrough communications guidance. So if you go to the brand new website, which I'm very excited about because it's finally we have the ecosystem built for the modern day to display and to transmit the different parts of what I'm offering and what the company is offering. It's at rainmaking.ch. I'm very excited about it. We're rolling out the services slowly. We're going to introduce rainmaking, and soon we're going to have some webinars, workshops in person and or online, depending what people are willing to do. I always prefer in person, but a lot of people are not doing that anymore. They want to do everything online. And I'm very excited to tell you that go to rainmaking.ch. It's going to be something that'll blow your mind. Rainmaking has been a mystery for hundreds of years. For some reason, it's never really been properly distilled to the public. Well, it's happening. Thank you so much for tuning in, and back to the show. Okay, welcome back to the Aramaic Bible, this segment of It's Rainmaking Time with Dr. Rocco Errico. And we are going to talk about, we're going to hit some very, very challenging subjects now for Christians and people that are reading mistranslations and have great misunderstanding and don't think they do and wouldn't believe that they do. But we're going to roll through a few of them. I want to talk about our Lord, you know, is coming. The Lord is coming. That mistranslation, please talk about that and tell us what verse is it in, who said it, and what it meant. I thought that's very important. There's so many people are thinking Jesus is coming back. He's going to show up and save everybody. And this is good. Only listen to this if you are interested in the ancient translation of the New Testament.
Okay. Where do we get that idea? First of all, the word that is used for our Lord is coming, is, let me tell you what the word is. They say Maranatha. There's even churches called Maranatha churches. Our Lord is coming. Okay, where did we get that from? That is Aramaic, absolutely Aramaic. So okay. Where do we get it from? We get it from Paul, the Apostle Paul. And by the way, I'd like to make one little change here. This word apostle, that word apostle that we say in English comes directly from Greek, apostle. And it's from apostolos. That's the Greek, apostolos.
What's the proper word or the Aramaic word?
In Aramaic, it is shlicha. Shlicha means a sent one. And look at what it has become. In fact, our word missionary has more of the meaning for the word apostle than the word, because we think of apostles, way up there, but it simply means a sent one.
So, okay, well, before you go on, doctor, I just want to articulate one thing, which is, it correct me if I'm incorrect on this to establish a frame of reference with the audience. I have been watching, Bart Ehrman and other types of theologians and, scholars who have said that the apostles, that the data that can be verified is that the apostles have shown up in history, in the historical record, 40 to 60 years after this person, Christ, died. Is that correct? to your knowledge. Is that correct?
I've never heard that before. This is the first time I'm hearing it. I've never heard that before.
Now, I don't have that evidence, and again, but I just wanted to say that's something that he threw out there, that like 40 to 60 years after Christ had passed. So would something like that...
To me, that doesn't fit when you know it in the language. If perhaps in Greek, it may have happened that way, but according to the
Aramaic,
the moment Jesus sent out his Talmida, which are his disciples, look at that, sounds just like Hebrew, doesn't it? Talmida, see? You can't separate it, they're one and the same. The Talmud, and from Talmud you have Talmida, which is a disciple, see? When he sent them out, that's when the word Shlicha is used. He sent them out. That's where we get the word apostle.
Okay, so they were writing, what do you think, from your reading and work all these years, and your work with Dr. George Lamsa, from Aramaic, when do you think the, quote, apostles, who were really missionaries, wrote what they wrote? Even though they had nicknames, and it wasn't that, these names weren't their real names. What's your sense?
When you understand, Paul's letters are a little easier, because it probably was written around anywhere between 50 to 60, in the year 50 to 60 AD. That's after Christ, and around 50 to 60. And you know, there's a big squabble over those datings of his letters, which we call epistles. See, the Gospels, they even put at a later date than that, which cannot be. And then they invented a whole new thing about the Q document. There's, forgetting the four Gospels, there's what they call the Q document. This is all made up by Western scholars. There was no Q document. But we call it that. They use the German word Quelle, meaning source. And I mean, I can be forever talking about this and arguing. I have books here on my library that I have right here.
Yes.
I have one arguing one way, one arguing the other. And they teach.
I just wanted to get a sense of when you felt that they were just. It doesn't
Matthew,
mean it's right.
You would have to talk about the Gospels. They believed originally the teachings of Jesus were in circulation during the time of Jesus, because people would want to hear the words of a holy man, a holy teacher, and they would use it, and they would sew it in the clothes of the children, the some of the sayings of Jesus and stuff, in the clothes of the children. So it was already in circulation when he was teaching. Because most of the people didn't know how to read or write. They depended on scribes for them. Those who were educated could, but it wasn't a prime thing, And so they said, Jesus spoke these words. Well, then they would get it and they would sew it in the clothes of the children for protection. This is what they did in the ancient world. You're never taught this if you go to seminary. You're never taught this if you go to these other places. And they teach that Mark is the first gospel. I've got all the books on that. And I've also got books that contradict that by scholars. I'm talking about Western scholars now. We're not talking about Eastern. Eastern scholars believe Matthew was the original, not Mark. Unless
Can you explain why? I'm not referenced in this. So just explain why to the public, to the best of your ability.
Four gospels, four documents written about the life of Jesus and his teachings. Really not his life, it's his teachings. It's his ministry. Very little about his life. It's his ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is the shortest gospel, very short. So this is why they put it first, because they believe that was original. No, Matthew is the original. But this is what, if you go to seminary, this is what they'll teach you. And if you want to accept it, go ahead. I don't want to argue with things like that. But I believe that Matthew was the original. But all of them, I don't care whether you're Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, all of them have been edited by scribes. They've all been edited, including the letters of Paul. So what we're getting, I'm trying to answer, is getting back to Maranatha.
Yes. Yeah, sorry about
Maranatha,
that.
Maranatha, Okay, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he has two epistles he wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and called 2 Corinthians. All right, in 1 Corinthians, towards the end of his letter or epistle, toward the end of it, is where he uses this term, M-A-R-A-N. In Aramaic, it's two words put together. Maran, M-A-R-A-N, means our Lord, from the word mar or mara, okay, means Lord. And then he uses a verb and puts it with the word mar and becomes one word, maran, and it's alep, tau, alep. That's A-T-A. But A is silent. Alep is silent in Aramaic. It's silent. It depends on the dots that I use for the pronunciation, the vowels. And what they did is they translated it as our Lord is coming. If I say Maranatha, A-T-H-A, which is the Alep, Maranatha, that means I've changed the tense. I've changed it into what we call an imperfect tense. An imperfect tense means something that is not completed. Hebrew has the same thing. The syntax and what I'm going to tell you now and the it's the same ruling for Hebrew. When you have a imperfect verb, that means the action is either going on, will go on, is going to happen. We say future. We say future.
Yes, yes.
But that still doesn't fully denote this particular verb. It's a strange verb in Aramaic and Hebrew, this perfect verb. And so what he did, he says, Maran Etha. It's not in the imperfect verb. It's in the perfect verb. Perfect verb means a completed action. It's over. It's finished with. It's done. We say past.
And the purpose of that was that he had come.
The point is, it is not modern Atha. It is modern Etha. E-T-H-A. The Aleph becomes.
You know, this is going to upset a lot of people.
Our Lord has come. But why did Paul say it that way? Why is he saying that in Corinthians? Because at that time, people were denying the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. They say he can't be the Messiah. He's dead. He's finished. He's over with. he's gone. So how could he be the Messiah? How could he be the anointed one? He didn't even last long enough. He just had a few people in Galilee, and instead of Jerusalem, he didn't have any of the, he did have a few Pharisees and stuff that did convert to it, but he didn't have the full thing. He cannot be the Messiah. So Paul was hitting against that type of belief, and he was saying, our Messiah has come. Our Lord has come means the Messiah has come. We don't look for another Messiah. I don't care how much longer we are. Our Messiah has come. The anointed one has come.
Is this going to take the wind out of the sails of modern day Christianity as we know it?
I know, but they use this term all the time, Maranatha, Maranatha.
Yeah.
And I said, you're not saying it right. It's Maranatha.
That's why when very religious people require their friends, their loved ones, their associates, whoever they're connected to believe their translation of a religion, I have an issue with it for reasons like what you're talking about. You're expected to believe whatever is written and however it's translated into the modern day. And if you don't, you're the devil. And speaking of the devil.
Oh, Lord, we're going to get on him now,
no,
are we?
No, we need to just, no, we just, I, there's a couple things. I want to talk to you about I Am That I Am, by the way. That is so beautiful. The name of God. I am that I am.
Ayeh, that's why you have to. Ayeh, that's Hebrew. Ayeh,
and that's what.
Ayeh.
I wouldn't even try to pronounce that right now. I would hurt that thing. But you know, when you say I am that I am, before we get to the devil, it's very important. I was told years ago, be very careful when you articulate, I am angry, I am sad, I am this, I am that, because it has power. Those words, I am, have power. Do you accept that, or do you think that's a kind of
myth? You only have
kind of
power
myth?
If you are fully 100% behind it.
Okay, okay.
Sometimes I say, oh, I was sure foolish, or sometimes I am foolish. Doesn't mean I'm a foolish person, but I
right. No, I understand. You know what I mean, right?
It's not permanent. It's not permanent. Depends on the person who's saying it. If he's saying I am this, and he's locking himself in on that,
yes,
then it becomes something that's detrimental.
A quick thing before we get to that lovely devil is what was written or translated about tithing in the Greek and the Latin language and faith.
You have to understand that comes from
correct.
Hebrew.
Tithing comes from Hebrew?
10% is what it means.
I'm sorry, I'm Jewish.
Moses,
I can't help laughing at this.
Moses instituted that. It was Moses who instituted that idea because he had to get people to contribute to the tabernacle, to the taking care of the priesthood, to taking care of that took care of all these different things. You see, he instituted it, and then in the Christian churches picked it up and made it you tied to the church. You won't find that in the New Testament. You don't find it there like that. You give from your heart. You give from whatever your heart was. That's how Jesus taught it, instead of a legal thing of tithing of 10%. I always give 10% and more. But not because I do it out of joy. I do it out of because I want that whatever is needed to be taken care of. See, not because I have to. But when Moses made it part of the law, but he was forming a nation. You got to realize he was forming a nation and forming a formal religion for that nation. Abraham didn't do that. Isaac didn't do that. Jacob didn't do that. None of the 12 sons of Israel did it, not until Moses, who was from the tribe of Levi, which we say Levi, but it's Levi who actually started this. And he, and this is why they rebelled against Moses in when they were in the desert. They rebelled and said, who are you? You're just from the tribe of Levi. Look at all the other tribes we have here. Why should we obey you? And of course, you know, different things happened to them because they rebelled against Moses, the leader, because the Bible had to be written that way to keep Moses as the leader. See? So, again.
What about faith? What about faith, Dr. Erica? Where was the concept of faith, which is so important?
Yes.
I really, even though, again, I know very little about the Bible, but I do know I'm a spiritual person. I know what sacred is. I know that acting in faith has power and opens a magnetic field of things to happen if we were to talk in the quantum realm.
And, you're talking my language now.
Well, that's a language to me that's very spiritual, the quantum realm. So I get it. So talk faith. Who talked about in the Aramaic language faith? As far as you're aware of first, or how
Let's
did it progress into time?
Let's talk about the word itself, what it coming from Semitic languages. What does
please,
it,
please do. Please
what
do.
Does it mean? Okay. All right. The word, let me tell you, the word faith. The word faith in Aramaic is heimanutha. That's the noun. That's the full
heimanutha?
Okay. Heimanutha. Listen to how I'm saying it. Heimanutha. Now I'm going to tell you, believe. The word believe. Okay, I'm going to say that in Aramaic. Mahaman.
Similar, but different.
Coming from a root. It's coming from a root. So what does faith and believe come from? Heimanutha, Mahaman. Same word, same root. Listen to it. Can you detect the root by me saying it? Because we say this word all the time. Heimanutha Amen. Men. I just gave you a hint there.
Hey, man.
Right? Amen.
Amen.
Amen. That's the
Amen.
Root.
Amen.
That's the root of faith. That's the root of belief. That's the root. We build the word faith and belief from amen.
Oh, wait a minute. I thought amen means, and so it is. It doesn't, does it?
No. That's
see, now you know why people like me are verklempt.
And
now you know.
They use
Come
it
on.
The churches, and it drives me crazy.
Okay, let's sort it out. Amen. What does it mean? Where did it come from? See, right. Some people think it comes from Egypt, actually. Amen.
No. That is an oral agreement that people made in the ancient world. They couldn't even sign their own names when they made an agreement. They would have to say amen, which means I will be faithful to this agreement. I will stand behind it. I'm with it.
That's oh, my it God. Means. It's like a promise.
It means
I'm good for it. Days, it means I'm good for it?
It didn't have written agreements like that. You had to
right.
do it orally. You had to do it orally. It's like almost like you're swearing. You know, I swear I will do
this. Okay, I swear I will do it. Okay, I got mm-hmm. you. Wow. That is so awesome. Talk about an expression now. Our translation is so off the mark. It's like out of the ballpark off the mark, right?
You can use it for it is so, but that is the least meaning of it. It comes from the word being faithful, being true, being honest, having integrity. That's what that word means. When I say amen to you, that means I'm backing you. I'm standing behind you. I'm with you.
Can I have a million people say amen to it's rainmaking time, please? Hurry up. Hurry up.
When I've done this in lectures that I've given, I said, if you really want to know in modern English what amen means, it means in modern English, I'm with you, man. I'm with you. I'm behind you. That's what it means. Faithful, trustworthy. So faith is a sense of trusting. It's a sense of surrendering to yourself.
It's that's conscious that. Faith, though. Faith, when exercised with awareness, is conscious faith. It's not blind trust. It's conscious
right.
faith. Yes?
Yes. It's open. It's open. You have to, that's what Jesus, and lots of people always think that amen only occurs at the end of something, you know, an end of a statement, an end of, you know, everyone's amening you, brother, amening you, sister. No.
Boy, the churches must really, there's a huge correction coming.
Here we go. Every time you read verily, verily in the Bible. But you have to understand, they're getting the meaning of the word. Literally, what Jesus is saying in Aramaic is, amen, amen, I'm telling you. He is so Jewish in his teaching.
I was going to say, you sound pretty Jewish yourself. I was going
to
say.
He says to the people, amen, amen, I'm telling you. This is literally what it reads. But no one translates it that way because that's how it reads in the Aramaic. I'm telling you. Truly, and this is why we do it verily, verily, or truly, truly. There is the word for truly, shirarith. But here, he uses amen, 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 amen in all of his sayings, especially in the Gospel of John, which means you can bank on it. What I'm telling, I'm using an Aramaic idiom. You can bank on it. See? You can mm-hmm. bank. When he says amen, amen, that means the statement I'm going to make now, you can bank on it. And we don't want to put bank on something that we don't get.
Okay. So
when you're faithful or trusting, you're not blind. You understand of what you're doing. Hmm? But you're trusting it is going to work itself out. Hmm? Like
do you
God.
Accept?
Let's take
do
God
you
ex- for example. What does God yes. mean? In Hebrew, we say Elohim. In Aramaic, we say Allah. And in Arabic, we say, Allah. And in Arabic, we say Allah. Elohim, Allah, Ella. Allah all comes from the same root.
By the way, doctor, years ago, I tried to interview the people that wrote, what the heck was it? It was an experiment that was done in Jerusalem using computers to detect the future. You remember what that was called? The Bible Codes. And I was doing a pre-interview with somebody on the team, and they had had a very bad experience. I didn't know this with the History Channel or the And he said something about Elohim, and I said, or I thought he said gods or something. I said, "Did you is that plural?" And the guy completely came apart and wanted to stop the potential interview, thinking that I believed in many gods. I mean, I just was trying to clarify what he said. Mm-hmm. But, and this was not the creator. This was not the mathematician in Jerusalem. It was somebody that was a research person they had on the team that was kind of front person. And is Elohim plural?
Yes, in Hebrew it's plural. Yes, it is.
If that isn't confusing, what's going on with that? So did Jesus, or who we're referring to as Jesus, did he believe in one God?
Of course, just one. Monotheism became strong under the prophets. You see, we think Abraham was a monotheist, but he wasn't. Abraham, see, I never did finish the story with you when we were talking about Abraham. I mean, we could be here for ages because I have so many
kidnap
things. Open up. You see, what Jesus used, he used the term El, E-L. Which is, that's how Elohim starts off. It's Aleph Lamed, which is an A and an L. It's what we would say in English, an A and an L. And in Aramaic would be the same thing. But he didn't even like to use that term. He liked to use the term Abba, Father. And that's the difference. That's what you, and it was only one. But with Abraham, he was always kind to, hey, you people don't believe in monotheism, and I do. You have heathen gods. Abraham didn't have that attitude. He respected when even his sons, Isaac and Jacob, they all respected when Jacob went clear back up into Aram, where there were still many gods and goddesses. What he did was he respected them, and he made covenants with his uncle Laban, and Laban did it in the name of his God, and he respected also Jacob's God, which was his grandfather's God, which was Abraham's God, the personal God. So the term, the technical term they use there is henotheist, H-E-N-O, then theist, which means It's like there are many, many sports, with different, like we have the Braves and we have the other groups and all of them. You respect them all, but you only have yours. That would be a henotheist. In other words, you don't worship those other gods.
Right. Understood.
Yeah. But it's the prophets that really brought monotheism into play. That's during the time around the 8th century is when monotheism began to get strong.
Is our father, the word Abba in Aramaic? Does that mean
that
father?
That is Aramaic. Abba is Aramaic. Okay.
And does it also mean terms of endearment and our beloved?
Yes. It means the loved one, the beloved, the precious one, the dear one. That's when they use, I was just telling someone earlier today that when you, a mother will call her son father. Can you imagine that?
That would make somebody verklempt immediately.
But they do that in Israel today in Hebrew. They still do it in Hebrew in Israel. They will call. In fact, I was one time lecturing. It was here in Atlanta when I was lecturing, and there was someone from Israel, and I was talking about Aramaic, and I was referring it to Aramaic speaking people, and she raised her hands while I was speaking, and I said, "I got to tell you something." So she stood up, and I said, "Yes." She says, "I am from Israel." And I said, yes. And she says, you think just the Aramaic speaking people use the term father as a term of endearment? She says, I've been called father by my mother. We use it all the time. It's an expression of endearment. It's an expression of endearment. It means you're my loved one. I love you. And today when I call Aramaic speaking people that I'm friendly with and all that, the minute I pick up the phone, well, Dr. Lambs's niece, when I used to call her and she used to say to me, first thing on the phone is Babi, Babi, B-A-B-I, which is from Abba, but, you know, it's in the Assyrian dialect and of Aramaic. And so when she was calling me, she says, oh, my father, I'm so glad you called. It was a term of affection. She wanted to be affectionate with me as soon as we started our conversation. And if you really want to say someone that's really dear to you, you say Baba the Babi, Baba the Babi,
Baba
father
the Babi.
Of my father. You are father of my father, which means, oh boy, do I love you.
So many people, wow.
In the prayer, when you say our father, you're starting off with love. You're starting off with a sense of union. And you're saying our father, not just mine. Our beloved, our precious one, our. So you start off right away with the feeling of love right at the beginning of the prayer. That's how Jesus approached God. He didn't want all these other approaches. He wanted it to be simple. It was part of the Hebrew teaching to use the term father, but Jesus made it an everyday occurrence rather than just in liturgy.
Where did the word Satan come from? And the reason I'm asking you this is not to cause trouble. The reason I'm asking you this is it seems to have proliferated and permeated Christianity deeply in so many different parts of the world.
What would we do without the devil? What would we do without them? Oh, because
I think we need some history on this. Honestly, the culture, the language, the translation, please help with this.
Yes, I'm going to make it very clear. But I love that. I've forgotten that comedian. He was so good. He said, he always used to say, the devil made me do it. I can't think of
Oh, that's right. Oh, Pryor, Richard Pryor?
No, not Pryor. It was, he was very good.
Oh, I think I can see Flip Wilson. Was it Flip Wilson?
That's it, Flip Wilson.
Yeah, Flip Wilson. We're dating ourselves back into time.
Oh, the devil made me do it.
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
Here we go. Satan. First of all, we got to start that, you know, Satan has a name. And it comes from Hebrew. Comes from Hebrew, comes from the book of Isaiah. And he's called Lucifer. Lucifer.
Oh. Okay.
Everyone refers to Lucifer because it's in the prophecy of Isaiah. The Lord speaks to Isaiah in a vision or a dream. We don't know which it was, but a vision means either he was in a trance state when he saw it or he was asleep when he saw it. Was either a dream, and he was being commissioned by God. Isaiah was a court prophet under four kings, and he gets this, and he talks. He says, I want you to take up a proverb against the king of Babylon. He doesn't tell which name of the king because it would be trouble if it was written and spread through everywhere. Of the Chaldean king, but it was Nebuchadnezzar. It was Nebuchadnezzar who he's talking about. He says, you take up this prophecy of the king. And he says, how you have fallen from heaven. And he's called the bright star. It's not even translated correctly from Hebrew. Not even that. Lucifer means the bright star that falls from heaven. Referring to a star, but when Christianity got a hold of it, it made it into a devil, made it into a Satan. But we're going to get into the word Satan too.
Okay.
So that is from an Isaiah prophecy. And in this prophecy, he talks about going down into Sheol. And because these are all metaphorical.
What is Sheol? What is Sheol? Hell? Is Sheol hell?
That's yes.
Okay.
These are metaphorical terms of speech. Meaning the king Nebuchadnezzar will lose his power, even though he's going to control the world, the ancient Near Eastern world. He's going to become the king of everywhere. He subdued the Assyrians. He subdued the whole Near East. He even subdued the Egyptians. He just took over the whole world, Nebuchadnezzar. And Isaiah sees this ahead of time. He's a prophet. He sees it ahead of time. This Chaldean king is going to fall from heaven. And he uses all these metaphorical terms, which we made into doctrine and dogma in the Christian faith. And we put Lucifer with Satan. Okay, now let's talk about the word Satan. It is Hebrew, it is Aramaic, and it's basically it is coming from the Bible. And Abraham never heard of it. Isaac never heard of it. Jacob never heard of it. The 12 tribes have never heard of it. It comes when they were using it in the terms of a court language. Someone who is a Satan is a prosecutor. In fact, they were called prosecutors.
Well, Satan, no comment.
that's where it comes from. I'm just giving you the origin of it. And it's in Aramaic, we say, and we use it. It's actually, we almost have in English, almost the Aramaic word. In Aramaic, the word is Satana. S-A-T-A-N-A. And what we did in English, we dropped the final A and we got Satan. But it's from Hebrew, Satin. Satin.
Okay.
And Arabic also uses it. It means any nutty thought, anything that gets you into trouble. But it was coming from people, not from a being. The reason how it became a being is because they used the Isaiah prophecy of Lucifer, and they took that as the bright, instead of the star, which he was talking about, a star in heaven, because in the Near East, symbolically, when a star falls from heaven, that means you're going to lose a leader on earth. He's going to fall. He's no longer prominent. That's why in the book of the Revelation, it talks about stars falling from heaven. It means the leadership will change. They're going to come down. Oh, this is so simple. Once you understand it from the Eastern point of view, the Bible becomes a clear book, something you can understand.
See? So let me ask you something, Doctor. Do you accept personally the presence of darkness, that it exists in the world and in life,
yes,
in the universe?
It means
do you accept that it exists?
We miss the mark. The darkness is ourselves. The darkness is us. It's not anyone else. It's us.
Do you think darkness is consciousness, a kind of consciousness?
Yes.
Or exactly articulated consciousness that's different than the consciousness of what we're referring to as light?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. And if it's consciousness, it may inhabit or penetrate human beings. It may or may not come from human beings. A lot of people emanate very irrational, illogical negativity based on stuff they've believed that isn't true, that has its way in their life and brings darkness into their life, but they don't even know it.
No, they
don't.
You describe it very well. I don't need to describe it. You describe it very well.
So do you accept, and I don't know where it is in the Bible, but just any Bible that I've ever looked at that people have articulated over time with respect to the New Testament, what is that phrase or that paragraph where it talks about principalities, like the something is not, it exists in principalities.
Okay, you know, talking about Paul again. You're talking about
Okay, well,
Paul.
I don't even know. See?
Not even okay, Jesus. So, you're talking about
okay,
people use it all the time.
Yeah.
It means people in high places.
Yes. Okay.
That's all it means. People in high places that are not good.
See, I thought it to mean, again, like I said, nobody from nowhere in this, but I thought it meant the way principalities was used in the Christian space today, in Christian churches today, is principalities meaning like almost alien entities of darkness that inhabit the earth independent of humans. That's the way it feels like to me, the way it's characterized
Again,
and articulated.
Metaphors and things that they used in the ancient world to explain the physical world.
You mean like the djinn?
High officials that are not good. And that's how Paul uses it in his letters. And people don't understand that. Well, that's how we got, you see, that people take it literally. I can understand what has happened. Not only in Isaiah, but there is Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, who talks about the king of Tyre. But he talks about the king of Tyre in terms of speech that they understood in those days. Oh, you are the garden of God, referring to Tyre. You know, you are in the garden of God. No, you didn't. He's referring to Tyre and the king. And people take all those sayings and make it at some dark power somewhere when it referred to a power that was in existence at that time from a particular king or a particular potentate or a particular principality, high official.
Okay, that helps ground this.
Uh-huh.
Okay, because I hear Satan brought up so much. This is satanic. That is satanic. This one's evil. That there's so much attention to this. And, you know, even the concept of end times, which I don't even know if you want to speak to that. But people, I have to tell you the way I have perceived this part of the Bible. And again, I'm not an expert in this, but the whole end times prophecies appears like some of it is happening today. And I'm not a religious person. I'm a spiritual person. And I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if it were written and rewritten or retranslated to get future generations to believe it so that they would bring it to pass. Sometimes you don't know. Mm-hmm. Who knows about all these translations? What is the origin of this end times focus? Is it Revelation? Is that it? Is Revelation where they talk about end times? Where did this whole end times focus come?
It also comes from the Hebrew Bible. It comes from the Old Testament too. And in the coming of Jesus was supposed to be the end time. When Jesus came, that was supposed to be the end time, but he was killed, you know, crucified by the Romans. And they thought that was the end time. And then the early followers then began to switch it. It is still coming down the road. No, the moment Jesus as the Messiah came with his gospel, and his gospel wasn't the cross. I'm sorry to tell you that. It wasn't the cross. It is part of his gospel because he was crucified on it. But that's not his gospel. His gospel was the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God that is present now, here. This is why we don't have peace. We've not heard the gospel. They don't demonstrate his gospel. They don't really bring it out. Only here and there, people here and there have done it, but not the real meaning of his gospel, which is heaven on earth. It was to bring heaven on earth. But do we have heaven on earth? No, we have hell on earth. This is why I said, why should God create a hell when we die, you know, where he's roasting people? He also salts and peppers them too. I have to say that because he loves roasting people. God is not punitive. God is not vindictive. He's not punitive at all. God is pure love. It tells you God is love. And the word God, you know, we never got to finish that either.
Let's do that. Let's go back.
The word God, the root of it is A-L, which means something that is universal, something that is everywhere, and which is Aleph and Lamed. What do I say it in Hebrew, Aramaic? It's still the same letters. And in Aramaic, when I say Allaha, and it's the same thing in Arabic because Arabic comes from Aramaic, Allaha means the self-existent one. Self-existent. And we're here to be self-existent. But we have too many governments, too many religions, too many things that try to tell you how to be instead of the self-existent one. We have everything we need within us and we don't realize it. But others, we were meant to contribute to each other, not fight each other. not be against each other. All these different religions were meant like this bouquet of flowers, different flowers, you know. Ever have a bouquet of flowers where you have these different flowers together? And you have all that wonderful fragrance coming from all the different races, from all the different, because each race contributes something that of the self-existent one. God is so enormous, so great, that he needed a variety in humanity to express all the different aspects of God.
In the quantum realm, it could be said that humans try to translate the consciousness and intelligence of God. But the truth is that we don't have the bandwidth to do that. We just don't.
We just don't. We've created boundaries. We've created boundaries. Don't you dare step past it. If you do, you're on your way to hell. Or everyone has a different way to threaten. Either Armageddon's going to get you, or the devil's going to get you, or hell's going to get you, or something, when you dare cross that belief system. See?
How do you handle living in Georgia? I'm in Charlotte. This is going to be a great release. I don't know.
Same as living in Charlotte. I've lectured in Charlotte, and I've lectured at the university there in Charlotte.
It is beautiful.
I even spoke there. It's difficult. With all the Baptist people, and they had the choir there and everything. And then I said, there is no such place as hellfire the way we have been.
Oh, my God.
When I said that, audience got so quiet. Everyone, you could hear a pin drop. And I thought, I'm in trouble now. Because it was an Aramaic idiom, see? And I'm in trouble now. And when I was lecturing there at the university, and telling them all this, and that choir, special Baptist choir, came there to do all this. And I said that. I thought, what am I going to do? Father, help me. What am I going to do? And all of a sudden, it came to me to do this. So I went ahead and did it. I went, I said, God just pushed me. And I said, he just whacked me on the other side of the shoulder, too. And he just said to me, tell him, son, tell him. And I did. I told them what the real meaning of hellfire was. And it broke the ice. It broke the ice. It broke all
what
the
stuff. Well, now that you got us on this loop, tell us.
It means mental torment and regret. Jesus was saying, don't do or say things that you will regret and you can't take back and you'll get into trouble. Or steal things or whatever it is, because you open yourself to hellfire. It's regret in your, and that's why he talks about it's better to lose your eye. Remember, he talks about plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand. All that stuff is typical Aramaic terms of speech, which means,
you know,
if your eye gets you in trouble, envying, quit it. I didn't mean pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. It meant quit the habit of what you're doing. Quit envying. Stop taking things you shouldn't be taking with your hand. They literally, in the East, if you steal, caught stealing, your hand is gone. They'll cut it off.
Right.
They'll do it. They'll cut off your feet. And that means, so in the language, cutting off your hands means, cut off your feet means don't go here, don't trespass here. And cutting out your hands means is cut the habit out. Cut the envying out. For it's better for your whole, it's better to lose your arm or your hand or your eye, as he says, your member is what he uses, than to have your whole body fall into hellfire. You mean he's going to put you in hellfire? It means the wrong you're doing works the opposite in your body, in your cells, in your mind and thought. You think you're getting away with it, but you're not. You are hurting yourself. You're hurting your own cells. I'm talking about the cells in our body. You're hurting that. That's what it meant.
The concept of amplification, and then I want to talk to you about George, Dr. Lamsa, and then we'll wrap this thing. The concept of amplification, you spent a good amount of clarity in Let There Be Light, talking about the Near Eastern culture and how the way they communicate amplifies stories, like embellishes, we would call it as a storyteller, embellishes stories and embellishes telling of events. And that's a normal part of communication in the Near Eastern cultures, this amplification. Yet, the way Westerns think, tell me if I'm getting this correctly, that, you know, we want specific, accurate details of everything. And that's not necessarily per se how stories and events are relayed to the rest of us.
Yes.
Or to their own culture.
The Bible. That's the problem reading the Bible, is because so many of the things they're saying is amplified. They do it to make an impression. That's the whole idea. It's like, here you're hearing a story, or let's say you see a marvelous painting just on canvas. Well, it's nice on the canvas, but what if you put a border on it? What if you frame it? What happens to the picture when you frame it?
It gets clearer.
It's all of a sudden it stands out. And in the Near East, exaggeration, that's where we use, because we're told when we're children never to exaggerate, and yet our parents exaggerated all the time. But nonetheless, embellish. To embellish is to make it stand out. They don't do it to deceive. They do it to make it stand out. Like you read one gospel, Jesus fed 5,000. In another place, it says he fed 4,000. Which was it, 5,000 or 4,000? You think someone was there with a computer or something that could, you know,
calculating it out.
Right, to calculate the whole, no one was there. That's how they just talk. When I first was working with Dr. Lambton, he told me all these different things he's done and how many people were there. I always took him literally. I didn't realize he was amplifying. When being with him, and I realized, then I got to learn that, and then how much in the Bible, because he pointed out in the Bible which were examples of embellishment and exaggeration to emphasize. So later on, when he used to call me and ask me how many people did you have at that meeting that you had? That's, we had about 500 or 800. Sometimes I did have that many. but then he would say to me, amen, amen, which means, you're going to tell me the truth now?
Yeah. And I would say, that's cool. That's cute.
Because he knew I would do what he did all the time. And Bible writers did that too.
Let me ask you about your relationship with Dr. Lamsa. You know, I've been fascinated about the mentor protege relationship my whole life, because I had the master teacher student relationship, because I worked with the master at at age 9, Pancho Segura. It changed the course of my life when you work with a master. There's just something about the energy and the consciousness and the dedication and the passion that is unrivaled. It's a palpable thing. And I'd like you to share a little bit. We could have done this at the beginning, but we're doing it now. And talk a little bit about not just how you met him. We've heard how you met him in other things that you've done, and I don't mind if you want to share that. But most importantly, were you intimidated to ask him the tough questions? I know you asked him a lot of questions. You shared that in other interviews you've done. Did you ask him the tough questions? Were you intimidated by him?
Never.
Okay.
Never
good.
Intimidated.
That's great.
Never.
Were you in awe of him?
Yes.
Talk about that.
It was like meeting a living patriarch right out of the Bible, right there, because he was living in the West now, but the East lived in him. And he treated me like I was an Eastern disciple. He didn't see me as an Italian fellow. He saw me as, you know, coming from the Near East. I didn't come from the Near East. I was American-born, Italian, but by descent, but American-born. And he treated me exactly like that. That was hard for me to get used to, being treated that way. I had to get used to his exaggerations. I had to get used to when he was testing me, when he was doing all, but it was part of the Eastern setup, and I didn't know it. And I didn't understand the ways. I understood the psychology then. I began to understand the psychology of the Semitic people. I began to understand the mind of it. That's why I created that book, Let There Be Light. I thought, how can I get all of his teachings and put it in a simple course where they get a quick, where they could develop Near Eastern eyes quickly? That's how come
it was great, by the way. I loved it. I loved it. It really helped me a lot.
And that's what it was, to give the people Eastern eyes, to take them back, to get on an Eastern carpet and fly back into the Near East, ancient Near East, because that's what I got from him. He lived here in the West. I mean, of course, he was born there in the Near East, but he came here. But the East lived in him. It was in him constantly. And he spoke to me like that. He did all of that. It was real. It was a wonderful relationship. And
did he speak good English? How good of English did he speak?
But he had an accent with his English, but he spoke very good English. Some of the English I had to explain to him, because he didn't get some of the nuances in our conversational talk when people talk in English, some of the nuances and the subtle meaning of it. I said, just like you tell me in Aramaic, here's the subtle meaning of it. Here's the what's implied but not said. I said, we do that in English all the time. By tonation, by a sense of feeling, we do that all the time. And I said that this is what I got from him. To me, being with a man, and this is what's missing in schools, teachers do not create, I love the word you use, palatable relationship with the students. It's missing. In the ancient world, it wasn't the name of the school, it was the name of the teacher.
Yeah.
Had you been with Aristotle, we're used to Greek teachers, and Greek gods and goddesses. We're not used to the ancient world, see. But can you imagine? This is Paul had a problem because he never sat under Jesus. Never. Whereas the 12, what we call the 12 shlihei, the 12 apostles, they sat under him. They got the feeling from him, and sometimes they still didn't get him because they were competitive with one another, and Jesus had to put a stop to it. He says, you were not here to compete with each other. He didn't use those words, but that's what he was saying. He says, you're here to love one another. This is how they'll know you're my disciples. There's something when you get it from a teacher that it's living in them, that it's a part of them, you feel it. It becomes a part of you.
Definitely. And also, there's an initiation. There's also an initiation that happens.
Right.
When a teacher is transmitting ancient knowledge and experience, it is palpable. It is living, and that which they're transmitting lives in and through them and is transmitted to the student directly.
Yes.
It's not just here.
No. And it's the whole being. The whole being gets to participate in it, not just something up here.
That was my experience, by the way, of Thich Nhat Hanh. I was a student of Thich Nhat Hanh. Not that I'm not anymore. He did pass a couple years ago. How you felt about Dr. George Lamb says how I felt about Thich Nhat Hanh, that he's not transmitting information and stuff from, he's taking you back when Buddha was. He is bringing Buddha, not just the scriptural teachings of engaged Buddha. He's bringing Buddha right there in the transmission.
That's the power. That's exactly what it was like. He brought Abraham to me. He brought Isaac to me. He brought Jacob to me. He brought Jesus to me. He brought the apostle to me. He made me understand the apostles. And in the sense of their being, in the sense of their character, in their sense, I could feel it. I could see. And when I read the Bible now, I not only just read it, I see it. I see it. And this is what I try to impart to people when I'm speaking and lecturing, is get them to see it. Where they see it. If you're just listening for information, you're missing it. You're missing it. You've got to see it where it becomes a part of you.
There's an expression called the Akashic Records.
Yes.
Which is, I'm only bringing this in as a reference. Mm-hmm. It's considered, it's a phrase to mean the recording of all events in time, every minute of everyone's life throughout all of time, mm-hmm. as if there's a master recording, okay? And so if one accepts that somewhere in the quantum field there's a master recording of everything that was, is, and will be, I'm just opening the gestalt here for a moment,
mm-hmm.
it looks like, and particularly after doing many interviews of top remote viewers in the world who worked for Army Intelligence and Stanford Research Institute and people who do it and bring specific details about the past, which we would or wouldn't have known what was in that drawer, what happened to that person, what was the real story behind X, et cetera. It occurs to me that while Dr. Lamsa and you, not only during, but after his passing, are bringing through all those works and revelations and discoveries, I wonder if there will be the continuation of work after your passing. You look like a young chap to me, but I mean, we're all going to go someday. You know, we're all going to go. What happens to all of your writings, all of Dr. Lamps's work after you go? What happens? Is this going to be circulated around the world? All this needs to be continued to be circulated. We've only scratched the surface here, even though we've covered a lot. What do you say about that?
What do I say about it? Well, everyone has to go through that. No one escapes that. Jesus didn't escape it. Apostles didn't escape it. No one escapes that. And you have to trust universal mind, universal consciousness to keep it going. And when Dr. Lamsa, why would I all of a sudden want to know all this? How did I become one? He trained a lot of people, but they did not stick to, they didn't get what he was about. They just didn't get it. I got it. For some reason, I got it. And I loved the man. I loved him.
Yeah.
And I loved his work. And that's why I continued it. That's why I try to keep this alive as much as I can. And I have been, I have a man, he's in his 50s now. And I've been training him for, I forgot how many years now, but off and on, Lamsa came and moved to San Antonio when I was pastoring. So I was with him intensely for a couple of years. And other times I just would go to him and be with him. And then when he went back up into Turlock, California, when he went up there into California, I would fly up there. My poor family was suffering. I'd fly and stay with him for a month or so. We were working on commentaries together. Hmm? And because he was having a hard time to keep it alive. But everything is pretty much in print now. See, the Apostle Paul didn't realize it, but he changed some of the things of Jesus' teachings. He already began to switch it in another direction because he would fall back on his old Hebrew teachings because he never sat under Jesus. He didn't get that impact that the others did. And he tells you that in his writings when he wrote his letters. He says, I received this tradition and I passed it on to you. Which means he received it from the followers of Jesus and not Jesus himself.
Understood.
And they began to develop the idea of the blood of Jesus cleansing us from sin, and that God reconciled himself to us through the blood of Jesus. Not so. Not so.
Oh my God, people are going to come apart with that.
Well,
the blood of Jesus? You mean the whole thing about the blood of Jesus isn't a thing?
But that makes God a pagan God. Why did Moses switch from killing human beings to killing animals for sacrifice to God? Why? And why did God come to Abraham, you know, and tell him, take your son, your only son, and go up to this and sacrifice Isaac? That's it. Take your Ichidiah, that's your beloved son. Take that son and kill him to see if you really love me or not.
Do you believe that happened? You don't believe that happened, do you?
You know, in Hebrew, it's called the Akedah. Akedah, where he did. But this is, he's dreaming this. Abraham now is learning because God then has a ram caught in a thicket. And he takes it. He never brought his son up on a mountain to kill him and do any of that stuff. Sarah would have been right along with him, right along there. But he's dreaming this. And what did he learn from this dream? That God does not want human sacrifice. And then in the end, turn around and sacrifice his son to forgive us our sins? That's baloney. They don't understand the scriptures when they're reading. And I know I can get into trouble for saying that.
That's all right. I'm in trouble because I'm affiliated with it now. But anyway, we're in the trouble package right now.
Here's, you got to understand, it is Jesus taught repentance. When you turn from doing that thing, you find forgiveness. You don't need anyone else's blood to forgive you. You stop it. Quit it. Stop it. That's what repentance means. Turn to God. If you turn to God, you quit doing the wrong that you're doing.
So all of this stuff with the blood of Jesus is a concoction.
It came from Hebrew. Came from the Hebrews. It came from their idea. Without, let me quote, I'll quote you a Hebrew statement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's from the letter to the Hebrews, because that's the Hebrew teaching. No shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sin. Jesus never taught that at all.
That kind of feels like an eye for an eye to me, what you're describing. Kind of like, again, it feels like an eye. It's a different thing, but.
At the end of the Gospel of Luke, he makes it very clear. Go into all the nations and teach repentance for the forgiveness of sin. It's when they turn from doing the wrong that they find forgiveness. Not through anyone's blood, not through a baby's blood, not through a man's blood, not through a woman's blood, not even through sacrificing the blood of a chicken. I knew some Orthodox when I was in New York, some Orthodox Jewish people who would, when things would go wrong, they would get a chicken and sacrifice a chicken.
Oh my
God.
With
the blood, you know.
I'm gonna faint.
Because it's the old Testament, yeah. The idea of the no shed. If you don't shed blood, you don't have forgiveness of sin. No. Repentance. What you have done in repentance is you have sacrificed yourself. I will no longer do this anymore. I turn to God and I find God to help me to overcome that. You turn to God. That's what repentance means. Doesn't mean being sorry. Repentance means I turn to God. Kuwu is the word in Aramaic and shavu in Hebrew. And it means to do an about face, to turn to God. And by turning to God, I get the energy of God. I get all that coming out of me now. And I drop doing the wrong I was doing. Isn't that wonderful? But because of Jesus, you know, losing his life and his blood on the cross, some of the early followers of Jesus took that up as a teaching. They began to teach the cross as a sacrificial offering for our sinful natures, which we never had a sinful nature. We're born with a good, clean, clear nature. We learn to sin. We learn to do wrong. We learn it. We learn it. It is taught us. We see it as examples in other people. It is saying, oh, yeah, you can do that. Or someone comes and says, hey, you know, you can do this here, take this here, you know, we're tempted to do that. We're not born sinners. But don't you see, these are all doctrines that came out of traditional misunderstanding.
I love your passion and your dedication.
Because I see people suffering under it, you know, and being ridiculous under it, you know, and I feel it. I feel it so strong. It hurts. It hurts.
You know, when I went to India many, many years ago, I was 26 years old. And when I went to the south of India, I went to different parts. When I was in Madras, you could see the cows walking around the street, the sacred cows. And what this conversation is about, what your entire body of work has been about, is clearing up many aspects of the scriptures that bring about misunderstanding, miscommunication, suffering, pain,
guilt,
and a lack of peace of mind, a lack of peace. And that Dr. George Lamsa served to do that. And then your commitment to him, your work with him, et cetera, is to carry that out and to further distinguish it and clarify it, which I think is fantastic. But we really are talking about the Aramaic Bible. To address this is to address the sacred cow. And typically every field has their sacred cows in science, in everything. And I just really want to invite you back because we can't tackle it all. We're at 2 hours and 15 minutes. And there's more to do, but I can't thank you enough for your many, many, many years of dedication, publishing, the work you did with Dr. George Lamsa, your passion. And really, today, I would say for a long time, you are so courageous to do what you're doing. Really courageous to do what you're doing. I don't know how you learned the Aramaic language, but however you did it and in Hebrew and how you make these distinctions and clarify things, you really should be honored.
Thank you. I appreciate you having me and putting this on for me.
Yeah, God bless you. God bless you. Thank you so much. For those of you who would like to learn more about Dr. Rocco Errico's work, you can go to the Neura Foundation. Spell it for us, please.
It's N as in Nick, O-O-H-R-A, Neura, and it means enlightenment. It means light. That's the word for light. It's same word in Hebrew, see, and in Arabic also. And a woman's name who has Nora, the word Nora means a light person, see, one who carries light. This is the Semitic language, and they can write me too at Neura or .org. I have a website, or .com. It's Noohra.org or .com. Either way, you'll get the website, and I'm on YouTube too. Just in my name, type in my name, Rocco Errico, and they'll get the website. I mean, not the website. I meant the YouTube.
The channel.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we should get you on Rumble, and we should get you on BitChute and several of the other channels because people are turning to that as well. And I don't know if you know, but Google will be morphed into something else in 2027. So we'll talk about that later. But anyway.
Yeah, well, I'll have to get on the others.
Yes. Thank you so much.
On X, because X is so...
Oh, you should be on X immediately. Immediately. I think it would be revelationary for so many people. And I think the other thing that's so beautiful about your work is that who you are, the way you are, and the work that you've done with Dr. George Lamsa helps bring people into the heart and spirit and the essence and the essential teachings of this wonderful being and the work that was communicated and disseminated that attempted to go all over the world, but somehow got stopped. Well, it's back. It's back. And thanks to you and Dr. Lamsa, it's back. Thank you so much. Can we say it's rainmaking time? It's rainmaking time.
Yes, it is.
Thank you so much.